The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Chapter 4, we have been there this last couple of weeks. We started with verses 1 through 4. Now we're going to look at 5 through 10. Now, the thing I want us to understand is that this is a continuation of James's thought. So as we read it, let's read it in context. Let's go back and pick up 1 through 4, and then you'll see how it flows into 5 through 10, which is our text for today. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Have you ever heard the term, you can't have your cake and eat it too? You ever heard that? Growing up, I never really understood that. I was like, well, what's the point of having cake if you can't eat it? And I just never really understood, but I used it all the time because I knew the context that it fit in. But later on, as I got older, I realized what it's talking about is two things that are mutually exclusive. So in other words, if you have cake and you eat it, you no longer have cake. There's nothing there. So you can't eat it and still obtain it. From that point forward, you've used it for something. So in other words, you can't have it and eat it too. These two things are mutually exclusive. And that's exactly what James is saying in chapter 4. You can't be friends with the world and be friends with God. These things aren't mutually exclusive. Following God, James tells us, is not an easy thing. Matter of fact, it requires a response from us, a response that doesn't come natural to our human condition and our fallen state. Following God is not easy because when we commit ourselves to following after Christ, it's going to cost us something. It costs us sometimes friendships. It costs us comforts. Sometimes it costs us dreams and goals that maybe we had before we came to know Christ. But ultimately, what James embodies all of that in is it costs us a friendship with the world. So it either has to be one or the other. And James wants us to be reminded that one is better than the other. So it's not just a decision between two equals. He is pointing us towards this is your better option. This is where you're going to find everything that you're looking for. See, if we're not careful, we can easily worship the gifts rather than the gift giver. And sometimes that's our condition, where we've been given these blessings from God, and what happens is we so worship and try to protect them and hold on to them that we forget about the goodness of God. Our focus is no longer on him as the father of lights that James talks about in verse 1, where he says that, or chapter 1, when he talks about the father of lights, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. So when we fail to recognize the gift giver and we focus only on the gifts, what happens is our heart and our passions all of a sudden become focused in on the things of this world. So in this world, we are told from that human perspective that if you're going to make it, you have to promote yourself. Because if you don't promote yourself, no one else is going to promote you. Because everybody is in it for themselves, so you better be in it for you. I mean, we see this in politics. We see it in business. We see it in athletics. We see it in school. We see it in just about any endeavor you could possibly think of. And the thing that we always have to be cognizant of is our sin and what our sin has done to us. And see, our sin actually leads us to promote ourselves instead of promoting God. We are actually called to be vassal kings in this world. That's what we were created when we go back to Genesis. We were created to have a relationship with God and to reflect God and his character to everyone around us. Same thing we see in the Ten Commandments. Same thing we see in Jesus answering, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Over and over again, we see that's what our purpose is. But this world calls us to promote ourselves instead of promoting God. And so last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4. This week, we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. Now, if you remember from last week, or if you just glance back at verse 4, you see that James has just accused his readers of committing spiritual adultery. He says, "You adulterous people." Now, notice in verse 5, he goes on and tells us why this is such a big deal. Verse 5, "Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Now, notice here that James is highlighting the jealousy of God. And he actually uses a quote that we don't find in scripture anywhere in its totality. And what we think James is doing here is highlighting several different passages that talk about jealousy of God towards his people. In other words, he's done so much to free them. He's done so much to give them a great life, and yet their hearts keep turning towards adultery. I mean, you think about the whole book of Exodus is this picture of a Jewish wedding ceremony where God is like the groom and the nation of Israel is like a bride and he's wooing them. He said, "Of all the nations I could have chosen, I've chosen you to be my people. And I'm going to be your God." And the whole thing ends with a Jewish wedding ceremony. The last part of it is a ketubah, which is the signing, or in our situation, we would call them vows. But it's a written out expectations of the father of the bride and the father of the groom of how the other party will treat their child. And what they do is they each agree to that. They sign it. And that's like their vows right there. Well, we see that at the end of Exodus in chapter 20 when there's the picture of the Ten Commandments being given. That's the final part of that Jewish wedding ceremony that we see develop all the way through Scripture to that point. And it's literally the ketubah. God is saying, "I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God. This is an exclusive relationship that I'm calling you to." And what is the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. You can have no other gods before me." How many of you would agree with me that that's what makes relationships work? What makes relationships work, especially marriage relationships, is that you are my wife and there is no other, and I'm your husband and there is no other, and that's the picture. That's what makes this work. Whenever we allow our passions to spread beyond that from what God intended, that's when we invite corruption into that relationship. And so we see that from that point forward throughout the Old Testament. I mean, really, you see it from that point. Because as soon as Moses comes down with these tablets, what has happened? But they've created a golden calf. Their hearts have already turned back to this world, and they're creating idols that they had in Egypt. And then over and over again, we see this repeated all the way through till you come to this Old Testament prophet, Hosea, who God gives this very strange request to. He says, "Hosea, I want you to go. You're going to find this prostitute, and her name is Gomer, and I want you to marry her." And that's like two strikes against her right there, right? Name is Gomer. She's a prostitute. I'm gonna have to ask for some ID on that request. But that's exactly what happens in that whole scenario. And Hosea is faithful to do it. He goes, he finds Gomer. She's in her prostitution. And literally, what we don't realize about that story is it cost him something. He didn't just say, "Hey, do you want to come live with her? Hey, you want to get married?" He had to purchase her. He had to buy her out of her prostitution. And he does that, and he brings her home and gives her a home, and they have a family. They begin to have children. And all of a sudden, one day he comes home from work, and she's not there, can't find her anywhere, ask everybody, she's gone. And then he goes down and finds that she sold herself back into prostitution. And he's like, "Well, God, you know, I we tried. We can't say that we didn't try." And God goes, no, it's not over yet. Go back and buy her again. And you can think about Hosea going, oh my gosh, it costs so much. It's been a tough relationship. She's obviously, her heart is over there. He says, no, go get her again. So he goes and he buys her again. He has to purchase his wife from the people who own these prostitutes. And so he buys her back again, brings her home. Guess what happens after that? She goes back again. And you get this feeling in the story that Hosea is getting frustrated with this whole experience. There's all these nuances to the story that point you towards that. But I don't think it's hard for us to imagine. And what happens is you get to this point where Hosea is going, you know what, God? I don't really know what I can do here. My heart is breaking because every time I try to rescue her, every time I try to bring her back and give her a good home, all she wants to do is run back to her life of prostitution. And it's like at that moment in the story, you hear God say, now you know how I feel. Because the whole Old Testament is this story about God who wants to give his people the very best, and they keep trading it for the little trinkets of this world that never satisfy. And again, what do we see but this truth? You can't be friends with God and friends with this world because they are mutually exclusive. And so James is hitting on that. James wants us to realize that. Verse 4 is actually the key, I think, to understanding verse 5. In verse 4, James likens our relationship to God as similar to that of a husband and a wife. And in verse 5, James explains that this flirtation with the world is a very serious matter. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Now, here's how one commentator states it. Verse 5 explains why flirtation with the world is so serious, a matter by bringing to mind the jealousy of the Lord, which demands total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance from the people with whom he has joined himself. So this rhetorical question that James presents here, I think this is a clear reminder that God desires all of us. He desires us to wholly and unashamedly follow after him and trust him, to be his, which is why James warns us against any flirtation with this world, with this world's attitudes or with this world's values. And he talks about this spirit that we have. And the question is, what is this spirit that James is referring to here? Is it the spirit of life that was breathed into the nostrils of man and man became a living soul, the fact that we are alive, that he's put this spirit in us? Or is it the Holy Spirit? And I think I agree with one commentator who says the phrase reminds us that God has a claim on us by virtue of his work in our lives, in either case. So I don't think it's necessarily wrong one way or the other. But reading the text, it really does seem like he's pointing to the Holy Spirit. Here's why. He's already addressed this letter to brothers of the 12 tribes scattered out and abroad. It would seem that this whole time he's been talking to those who are faithful and going to church, who may have been misguided by some things, but he's trying to straighten those things out. But these are people who are committed to the ways of Christ. And so I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. I think the reference is of the Holy Spirit because that is what is entrusted to us when we become followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit is imparted to us at that point. And the Holy Spirit is the seal for us, all the goodness that God wants to give to us. And the scripture tells us over and over again that the Holy Spirit yearns enviously for us to commit ourselves to God. This is this process that we would call it conviction. Whenever we do something wrong and we feel like we've offended God, what happens but we feel this conviction? What is that but the Holy Spirit yearning enviously, saying, don't give anything to that world. They're not going to respond. They're not going to give you anything back. It's just going to take and take and take. It's not where you're going to find your meaning. It's not where you're going to find your purpose. Come back over here. Redirect your passions. Redirect your effort. Redirect your loyalties to something that's actually going to pay off. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. So the Spirit will not tolerate any rivals for our affections. Over and over again, we're gonna feel that pull and that tug towards a stronger, more committed relationship with God. That's what the Holy Spirit is constantly doing in our life. So my question to you is this: where are your affections today? I mean, if you were to put a list and have one column, affections for this world, another column, affections for the kingdom of God, and you were to be honest and list out the things that you are affectionate towards, how many of them would end up in the things of this world versus the things of the kingdom of God? And that's what James wants us to reflect on. He wants us to ask the question, are our passions more centered on the kingdom of God, or is it centered more on the kingdom of this world or our own kingdom? Another way of thinking about it is, are you a sojourner here or are you a tourist? There's a difference in those two. A sojourner is someone who is passing through a location because he left point A and he's getting to point B, and wherever he is right there just happens to be where he is on that journey. Now, a tourist has intentionally gone to a place and stopped, and their whole intention of being there is to be wowed and awed by everything that they see. How many of y'all have ever been to Orlando? It is a tourist town, right? You go there and what you see is people who want you to stay there for a while. They want you to pull out your wallet and they want you to go to the Rainforest Cafe and to buy the ears and walk around ridiculously for those few weeks that you are there. They want you to stay in the nice hotel. They want you to eat at those restaurants. Why? They've designed the whole thing to really pull in your passions to that place that you think this is the greatest place on earth, right? Because you become a tourist. What happens in our loyalties and our affections in this world is God has called us out of this world and he's called us to be citizens of another world. He says, don't lay up your treasures here, lay up your treasures where you're going. Don't live for this world, live for the world that's to come because that's eternity. That's your longest existence. That's what keeps going and going and going. You live forever, it's eternal life. But what happens very easily is we become enamored by the things around us. And instead of being sojourners in this life, we become tourists. We become awed and amazed, not by God anymore. We become awed and amazed by man, by the things that man creates, by the things that he does, by the way he makes us feel. And that's what James is warning us against, those passions, those loyalties that are deep inside of us. Look how he continues in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Now, you go back for a moment to verse 5. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Now, that is some saving words right there. Look how he continues. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So think about it this way. Verse 5 illustrates God's jealousy for his people. And now in verse 6, James reminds us that God's grace is totally sufficient to meet the requirements that were imposed upon us by his jealousy. Did you see that? So God's demand for our exclusive allegiance, that may seem terrifying simply because of who he is and how powerful he is. Have you ever been in the presence of a powerful person before? Someone who's extremely wealthy or extremely powerful in your organization. Someone has extreme influence. And you're almost like real careful about what you say and you get nervous and you don't know whether to say this or that or what kind of subjects to bring up because you know this person has the power to change your life in some way or another. I mean, it's very intimidating. And that's the picture that James creates of God. God is this all-powerful, and he demands so much. He demands perfection. But he follows that up with, God is also merciful. He's full of grace. He's entirely loving. And he is the one who, watch this, he provides everything that we need to meet his demands. As Augustine said, God gives what he demands. Isn't that a beautiful picture there? I want you, don't miss the simplicity of that statement right there. God gives what he demands. The demand is perfection. The demand is pure righteousness. The demand is holiness. And what does he do but send his son to die on the cross? And as Paul tells us, he imputes his righteousness to us. He imputes his holiness to us as if it were ours. So what God demands, God is so gracious in the fact that he also gives what he demands. Those five simple words at the beginning of verse 6, those have to be some of the most comforting words in Scripture. So follow it up. You've been in the presence of someone who's very powerful. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who's incredibly gracious? What's the difference in those two experiences? Completely different, right? You go into a place where maybe you're a little bit uneasy. Maybe it's a social setting. You don't really know anybody. And then all of a sudden, that gracious guy comes over. Hey, Jack, how you doing? Come on in here. Come over here with me. Well, I'm going to show you around. Let me introduce you to a few people. And all of a sudden, all the reservations you have, man, because this guy is so gregarious and so gracious, he keeps protecting you and introducing you and open up opportunities for you in that situation. I'm reminded of a guy that I coached baseball with this past year. And he is the most gracious guy you will ever meet in your life. He is a very smart baseball coach. I mean, he's had years and years and years of coaching. All he's ever worked in is athletics. And you can just tell that he's had all kinds of experience. Now he's dealing with 10 and 11-year-old boys, or 11 and 12-year-old boys, who are playing baseball, some of them for the first time. And some of them have played for many, many years. Some of them are really good. Some of them have no idea what they're doing. And it's amazing to hear him because his tone never changes. You know, the guy gets up there and he hits it. Man, that was a great hit, man. You put that right out there in center right, and it's awesome, a perfect spot. You found that gap. Great job. The next guy comes up there. He's the last batter. He swings at three of them, misses. Man, I've never seen a swing that strong. I can't believe you missed that ball. I don't know how it happened. Man, that is strong. You don't give up. You keep going up there and you keep swinging. I like that. You didn't just sit there and watch him go by. You swung at it. You want to hit it, don't you? I mean, it's just like no matter where you were, this guy made you feel good about your efforts, made you feel good about what you were doing. And that's the difference of being under someone who is powerful and under someone who is gracious. And what James says is that God is both. That he's incredibly powerful and he has unrealistic demands. And he's so also gracious. He realizes they're unrealistic, so he takes care of them for you. Gracious. Amazing when we understand exactly the picture that Scripture paints for us. The end of verse 6 reminds us that this incredible grace of God also demands a response from us. And look at it. That response is what? Humility. It's humility. The picture here is this. God demands a lot from us, and he knows that we can't deliver on any of it. So he provides everything we need through his grace. However, his grace can only be experienced by those who are willing to admit their need, to accept the gift. It reminds me of the difference of the Pharisees and the tax collectors that Jesus experienced. It reminds me of the difference of the Pharisee praying, God, thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile. God, thank you that you didn't make me a slave. God, thank you you didn't make me a woman. Versus Jesus says the guy on the street corner who couldn't even lift his head towards heaven, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a difference in humility and arrogance, even on a spiritual level. And James is actually quoting here from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And this proverb actually reminds us that God is gracious and he gives graciously to those of us who will humble ourselves before him. And that verse also reminds us that's not true of the proud. God opposes them, or he stands against them. The proud have been blinded by their own wisdom, that earthly wisdom that James talked about just a few passages ago. They think they're self-sufficient. The proud reek of arrogance. They believe that they have become the standard for everyone else. This is how I do it, and this is how everyone else should do it. Pride is an attitude of self-glorification. It's an attempt to disown your dependence on God. But the humble are the exact opposite. They know that they're in need. They know that they're desperate, and they gladly acknowledge it. It's the difference of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, you know what, I have everything, and I'm very wealthy, and I'm a very righteous person, but I still feel like there's something missing. What do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus goes through this whole conversation with him, and ultimately he says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, which would be an incredibly humbling act for him. And it says that he walked away sad because he had all this wealth and he wasn't willing. Mutually exclusive. You can't be friends with God and friends with the world. You can't hold on to God and hold on to things in this world. I firmly believe that if that guy turned and walked away, Jesus would have said, you know what? Hey, you don't have to sell everything you have. I just want to make sure you sold it in your heart. I firmly believe that was probably, I don't know, But I just kind of feel like that's what Jesus wanted to show the guys, that it's not the fact that you have things, it's that those things have you, because you're not willing to let go of them. Versus the leper who kept following around going, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people are like, "Shh, be quiet. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's a guy who knew he needed to be healed and he wasn't embarrassed about it. And he said, "You know what? This is my one chance, my one opportunity. And that's the one guy that can meet that need. And I'm going all out. I don't care what anybody else thinks." We have to get to this moment in life where we are more desperate than we are embarrassed. We're more desperate for God to do something in our lives than we are embarrassed of people knowing what we've done or how depraved we've been or how desperate we are. Now, everything that follows in these verses from 7 really on to 10 flows from the promises and the threat that was presented in Proverbs 3:34. So James has pointed out the problem, selfishness. How does it show itself? It shows itself by a devotion to the things of this world. And showing the implications of this problem of selfishness, James now moves on to the urgent demands that begin to resolve this dire condition that we find ourselves in. It almost sounds like a military general barking out commands in the heat of battle. And there's no time for them to think, no time for them to discuss. You know, a military general in a battle setting, He comes in there, he's like, "You go over here, we gotta shore up the force, we gotta go, blah, 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 you are here." They don't sit there and go, "Hey, now, how do you feel about going over there? Would you like to go over there? I mean, it's nice and warm over there. I think you'll like it. You got a good view of the whole battle." I mean, they don't do that in a battle, in a war, right? He's barking out commands. There's no time to think about it. There's an urgency to it. We've got to do this right now. And that is the urgency of James's words right here. That's the reason they're so short, to the point. He tells us exactly what's going to happen. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's giving us the essence of what needs to happen to cure this condition. And notice in verse 7, repentance begins with this call to submit to God. And the word "submit" is the opposite of the word "oppose" that he just used in verse 6. Like the imperative to humble yourself before the Lord in verse 10, the call is to stop resisting God in anything. Stop resisting him in your life. Submitting to God is first recognizing who he is. And again, this is not a blind submission. This is a willing submission. You know who God is. He's revealed himself to you, his character to you. You know who he is because he's revealed himself in his word. And the submission that James calls us to is in all things. Like I said, there's a sense of urgency here in James's word, and there's this need for full and unwavering submission. But at the same time, it's not a forced submission. God doesn't want forced obedience. He wants us to believe in him and to recognize him as the Lord of our lives. And so the essence of unbelief is seen in the failure to submit to God's law. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It's also a failure to submit to God's righteousness, which Paul again tells us in Romans 10, 3. And sometimes I feel like we give the enemy too much credit for the devastation that happens in our life. "Oh, the devil made me do it. Oh, that devil tempted me with that. Oh, he knew what my weakness was." No, I think we give the devil way too much credit. It is really us that's causing this havoc in our lives. Why? Because the scripture tells us that the enemy is a defeated foe. Peter even says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And what I've heard from that perspective, I am no zoologist, but from what I've heard is that lions who are attacking their prey never roar because they are in stealth mode. They roar when they're hurt. They roar when they're intimidated, when they have fear, when they're threatened. That's when they roar to intimidate back, to try and over-intimidate, to hide for their injury. The enemy's defeated. Listen to me. If you don't get anything else out of this today, get this. The only power Satan has over you is the power you give him. He has no power of his own. He's been robbed of that. He's been stripped of that. The only power he has is when he deceives you, he tricks you into thinking something, and you give it over to him willingly. He can't take anything from us. Our enemy's defeated. And that's the reason the enemy can't give us anything either, because he doesn't have anything. It's like one commentator said, evil cannot coerce the human will, but is actually dependent upon it, much like a parasite. Did you know the enemy of God is a parasite of your will? He can't coerce your will. He's dependent on your will for his survival, for you to give it over to him. When we submit to God, we have the assurance that we can resist evil. When we submit, we're promised victory. Why? Because we're not living by our own wisdom anymore. No, we're not living by that earthly wisdom that James talks about. Why? Because it's faulty. Now we're living by this divine wisdom, which is perfect. One author even says it this way, an attitude of indecision and doubt when facing the devil makes him bold and aggressive in his attacks. But confronting him with a resolute will and firm confidence in God's promises unmasks him as a coward. I love that because it goes back to what James said in the beginning, that don't pray and doubt, because if you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea and you can't expect anything from God. You see, if the only power our enemy has is the power that we hand over to him, think about this. We can rob him of any power in our lives by doing one simple thing, submitting to God and trusting him in his promises. Very simple and yet incredibly difficult to do. And James understands that. Let's watch what James says in verse 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts, you double-minded. So notice that there was a negative command and a promise in verse 7, and now there's a positive command and a promise in verse 8. So he's following it up. So we repent of our sins, we seek God, we draw near to God. An important aspect of his overall call to submit ourselves to God in verse 7 is that commitment, that loyalty, that devotion that we give, submitting ourselves, drawing near to God. There's this picture of our repentance, I guess, when God responds to that. And one man wrote that when we take one step towards God, that he turns and runs to us so close that he touches us. And so it's not like God is way far off and we've got to begin this long journey. The picture that Scripture paints for us over and over again is literally we turn and there God is, right there. Not far off, he's there. He's there and he wants us. He's ready to help us. The picture of cleansing the hands goes back to that Old Testament imagery. The priests would cleanse their hands in the temple. They had the bronze laver that was out there, and ceremonially they would cleanse their hands. How many of y'all have done Passover with us? You've done that? Two of you, okay? And maybe all the rest of you need to come next time. But at the beginning of it, you know, mama comes around, and the mama of the table comes around, and you have to ceremonially wash your hands. We even say, you're not scrubbing up for surgery. Just dip it in there because it's ceremonial. Hopefully everybody washed their hands, but it's a picture of we cleanse ourselves before we come to something that's holy. Same picture of the bronze laver, same picture that James is painting for us here. In order to draw near to God, we have to repent both of the external and the internal. Did you notice that James gave it to us? Wash your hands, you sinners. That's the exterior. And then what's the interior? Purify your hearts. So I love this. I love this because this is the beauty of what James is articulating. It's profound. It's both our passions and our actions that need to be redeemed, not just one or the other. Because if we only redeem our actions, all we have is legalism. One without the other is insufficient. It's not reflective of this genuine faith that James is driving us toward. That doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy either. It is a very simple solution to our problem, but it's not easy. Now, that may seem weird, but has anyone ever told you to rub your head? Can anybody rub their head like, don't do it? You don't have to do it, because it'll be weird if everybody starts doing this and the static electricity will go crazy. But you know, rub the head, and then they tell you to do your hand like this on your stomach. And how many of you can go, you know, in a circle on your stomach, but back and forth on your head? Oh, what happens is they want to keep doing the same thing. Both very simple actions, right? But at the same time, hard to do. And that's the thing. Submit yourselves to God. Draw near to God. How easy is that? That's so simple. Yet it's so hard for us to do because of our passions for this world. What James is asking us to do is not always easy. In fact, not only can it be difficult, it can be extremely painful. I remember a friend of mine who was playing around in his yard. He tells a story. He broke his leg, and he didn't know that he had broken his leg at that time, and he went home and told his dad, and his dad basically said, you know, rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine. And the next day, it still hurt. The next day, it still hurt. He's like, Dad, my leg still hurts. And he's like, all right, if you're a sissy, we'll take you to the doctor. So he took him to the doctor, found out that he did, in fact, break the bone in his leg. And he tells the story that the guy came in there, looked like Mike Tyson. Didn't sound like him, but did look like him. And he said he was just big and strong. And he came in, he said, I got some good news and bad news. Good news is your leg is healing. Bad news is I got to break it again because it's not healing right. And he tells the story that this man literally took in his hands, he was a young boy, literally took his leg in his hands and just broke the bone again and then reset it. Okay. This is not the actual picture, okay? This is just a visualization for you, okay? But it's not the actual picture. But you can imagine having your leg, and the point was this. If I let it keep healing the way it's been healing, you're going to struggle with this and have pain the rest of your life, and you're not going to be able to function properly. If I go ahead and break it now and set it and let it heal the proper way, you'll be able to do everything that you want to do the rest of your life. It's no big deal. See, it's painful, but it has a benefit. See, resetting a broken bone, it's a lot like many people's experience of coming back to God or coming to God. It can be painful. It can be difficult. Sometimes the pain in coming to God can feel insurmountable. But the sooner we draw near to God and rest in his love and rest in his grace, the sooner we can be healed of that sin and that pain, and the sooner we can be exalted to what we were created to be. Look how he continues in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So James uses this very prophetic language here. There's nothing wrong with mourning for a spiritual state. In fact, it's something that we will all do at some point in our lives. What scripture says is you will either mourn your depraved spiritual state here, and you will ask God to save you, or you will mourn for it at the day of judgment, and you'll be forever separated from God. Everyone is going to mourn their spiritual state, is what scripture says. The question is, will it be here before it's too late? Look how he continues in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Verse 10 really goes all the way back and reiterates what he started with in verse 7. Submit yourselves, humble yourselves. And verse 10 is so important for us to understand in light of the other verses, because maybe it seems dark and dire at first. It seems so urgent, and we've got to quit laughing and turn it into crying and quit feeling good, and we should mourn. And it seems so dark and dire, but verse 10 provides the daylight. In my opinion, it's actually a picture of the resurrection. You think about when Jesus was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was crucified, there was nothing but mourning and loss and pain. And then on the day of resurrection, what was it but a window of hope that was open to not only the disciples, but all of humanity? It's a picture of resurrection. And this is the same thing. When we see our spiritual state, we mourn because we realize that we have offended a holy God. We realize that this life will never please God. And so we kill it and we mourn what we have been. But then God exalts us and raises up a new life in that place. And that's one that can now honor God. It reminds me of what happened in the Israelites were exiled over into Babylon. You remember that? Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem. And they were in exile for a while. And then all of a sudden Persia came in and they defeated the Babylonians. And Persia, Cyrus the First, said, you know what, I'm going to let everybody go back to their land. And so we see this in scripture. And Ezra and Nehemiah is all about them coming back to the land after they've been released. After, you would think this is a time of, yes, we're free. Yes, we get to go back. And so they go back and there's a sense of urgency and they have to build a wall, rebuild the wall to protect themselves from all the enemies around. They rebuild the temple so they have a place to begin their ceremonial worship again. And then all of a sudden, after they finish those two huge tasks, it's like Ezra and Nehemiah realize, now we have to rebuild the people. And so Ezra gets up in front of them and he just begins to read God's word out loud. And it's like the whole crowd is there and it's silent. And all of a sudden you hear a sniffle and the sniffle kind of grows. And then you hear this loud crying and the crying grows. And then you hear weeping. And then you see people just on their faces, just violently weeping because they realize as more and more of the law of God is read, they realize even though they are free now, their condition is because of their rebellion against God. And they can't even lift their eyes. But there's an amazing thing that actually happens in Ezra chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's where Nehemiah finally realizes after Ezra's been reading this and everybody's been weeping, he says, stop weeping. We're about to have a party. Everybody get up. We're going to get the best food. We're going to get the choicest drink. And we're going to celebrate what God has done here today. And it's that picture of once we have come to that point where we have grieved our sin and we feel that pain, God is ready to lift us up. And there's something to celebrate because of what has happened there. It's a beautiful picture of what God wants to do in our life. You see, the power of the word of God is made powerful when it's received with humility. One commentator says it this way, the Bible convicts, changes, and guides lives. In the time of Ezra, the people realized that the Babylonian captivity was a result of disobedience. Only genuine repentance before God could bring about a real change in the community. The living power of the word of God still liberates people from their own various forms of captivity. You see, their disobedience brought them to tears. And then God's grace comes into the picture. What happens next? God lifts them up and they have a party to celebrate that resurrection. But before we can rejoice and be exalted, what has to happen first? We have to be broken. You see, many of us believe that the way to glory is through self-achievement, but this was not the example that Jesus set for us. Jesus showed us that the way to glory is through humility. Jesus never, ever disobeyed God, yet he died for all the spiritual adulterers of the world. He submitted to the will of God. He resisted the devil. And then he cleansed the sins of the world through his righteous sacrificial blood. When we turn to Jesus, what happens is we consider what he's done. When we consider what he did for us, we are humbled. And then it's in our humility that we are exalted. Not through what we've done, but because of what Christ has done through us and for us. You see, sometimes pain produces what pleasure never can. Sometimes, in order to experience the gospel and the love and grace of God, we have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to come to a place where we realize that God is the only one who could ever give us these everlasting joy and happiness and things that we desire. And when we realize that, we are able to leave everything else behind, turn to God in an act of repentance, where we find abundant grace and abundant joy. I want to leave you with two questions. Number one, where are you today? Where are you today? Where are your passions? Where are your allegiances? You are just listening to a message from God's word. How many of you already had on your mind things that you're devoted to in this world that you got to do as soon as this is over? If this guy would just quit, I could go and get this done. I could, you know, it's amazing that you could even hear the word of God and our allegiances are so strong here that we're already thinking those things. My second question is this. Have you humbled yourself before God, or are you still trying to lift yourself up? Let's pray together. Lord, the call, the directive is simple. Humble ourselves, submit ourselves, run to you. I love the fact that you'll meet us in our depravity, meet us in our sin. You don't require us to clean ourselves up, to get our act together before we come to you. Lord, do you realize that we've been inundated with depravity, both from deep within, from what's been passed down to us, and from the culture that we live in? But that doesn't change the fact that your law is your law, and it's never changed. It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter what culture says. Your law, just like your character, never changes. And the way that we receive salvation never changes. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, I pray that with the teaching of your word this morning, even with our hearts that are so scattered in their devotion, Lord, can you help us to come back and be single-minded? Lord, I pray that your word would have great power through your Holy Spirit, applying it to each one who would be the wise person, who would hear these words of yours and put them into practice. Building our house on a strong foundation where the trials and tribulations of this world will not destroy us, but it is through that pain and that weakness that we are made strong. God, I pray that you would show us your way, that you would call people to repentance, and that you would renew a right relationship with you with so many here this morning. Don't let them leave this place without doing business with you. Let them grab someone around them and pray with them, or grab a pastor, or grab someone. Just say, pray with me. God's stirring my heart. Lord, have your way with us this morning. We ask this in the powerful and holy name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.